Hebrews chapter 5. We've been going through the book of Hebrews as a church today, or this year, and it's becoming clearer and clearer the picture of who Jesus is. We want to see him better. We want to know him more. And this book is written completely dedicated to helping people understand who Jesus is and hold on to who Jesus is. And so as we get started, I want to borrow an idea that I saw from Harry Craven, who is part of our church. He's here this morning. He spoke last Sunday night in our evening service. And I saw that and I was like, that would be a great way to start my sermon this week. So I asked him if I could use this, and so I'm going to. I'm going to modify it slightly, but I'm going to put a picture on the screen. If you already know what this is, don't say it out loud. Or if you figure it out, don't say it out loud. Keep it to yourself. Maybe whisper to a neighbor or something. Let other people be able to, you know, discover for themselves. But I'm going to start with a picture that will be an ink blot test. Okay, go ahead, put the first one on. You won't be able to tell. It's kind of zoomed in. You can't really see fully what this is, but it's, you know, start to figure. Can you figure out what this is? All right, so we're going to zoom out a little bit. Okay, do you see, what do you see in this picture, as they would say in the psychologist's office? Okay, so you're seeing that. We're going to zoom out even a little bit more. Maybe just having a little bit smaller perspective will help you to see at all. So I'm going to ask now, what do you see in this picture?
A map.
A map. You might see a map in the picture. That's not what it's aimed to be. The face of Jesus. Do you all see it? Can you see that in the middle there's a figure? You can see his beard, you can see his mustache, you can see the eyes that are dark. His nose is white, right in the middle of the picture. The stuff on the edges, don't worry about so much. It's the central figure in the picture. It's so funny. After the first service, I had people going, "I saw it, I saw it." And I have people going, "I still never saw it." Like, you know, so don't feel bad if you can't see it, but I promise you that in that picture, there is the face of Jesus. All right. All right, you guys, this is fun. I want to milk this moment here for a minute. Who does see the face of Jesus in the picture? Who cannot for the life of them see? Really? Like, I saw it instantly. Like, it's like your brain's either going to go yes, or it's going to go, I have no clue what's in there. All right. This isn't your last time seeing the picture, so, you know, don't worry. And I'll leave it up for you for just a few more moments here. All right, Dan, you might as well just take it off there. They're not going to listen to me. All right, okay. We're not going to move forward as long as that thing's up there. Take a breath. It will be back again. It will be back again. All right. What we're going to look at today is the picture of Jesus in Hebrews 5 getting clearer as the book progresses along, that we might be able to see him. And we have to be able to see him to be able to trust him and to be able to relate to him and to follow him. And so let's read, picking up in verse 1. The first four verses give us the profile of a high priest. It's going back to the Old Testament, going back to the Old Covenant. And so it's going to give us a little update as to what is a high priest. Starting in verse 1, every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. That is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. Stop. Right? We're going to pause right there. This is where it's looking back. It's saying this is what it was. This in the Old Testament, this was the picture of a high priest. This is a profile of a high priest. Before it begins talking about how Christ fulfills it in verses 5 and following. So let's look back. Let's summarize. What is this saying here about the profile of a high priest? Well, in verse 1, it tells us that a high priest is chosen from among men and represents men in matters related to God. So that's the first part. Go ahead and put that up on the screen. So we're going to kind of build a profile as we go along with check boxes. So a high priest is someone chosen from among men, serves on behalf of men. The high priest is a human representative before God of humanity. Now, a high priest is a human. A high priest is not divine. A high priest is not a superhero. A high priest had to put his pants on one leg at a time, right? And is a regular person. That's what my wrestling coach used to say to me before I go out and have matches. You know, it's intimidating to go out on the mat against somebody else. And he'd say, don't worry, he's just a human. He puts his pants on one leg at a time, just like you. I'm like, oh, okay. He's trying to make me feel better before going out. But it's starting to say that's just an average person. A high priest is a regular person when it comes down to it. Now, they have a few special qualities about them, a special few characteristics about them. High priest is someone who's going to be faithful to the duties, is going to have a good character before God, is going to be someone who's worthy of this position. But they're chosen from among people to represent God on behalf of their fellow human beings. And it's an incredible privilege. God set this up. This was his idea to have priests from the Levite tribe, this one of the 12 tribes, and that they would serve the Lord. So this high priest was then one who would oversee all the priestly ministry that would happen. So that this person would then offer, it says in verse 1 toward the end, offer sacrifices and gifts for sin on behalf of the people. That's the next part of what they would do. And so this is really premised on the idea that there is sin, that sin is a real thing. Now, I want to just kind of make this plain for us all here in this room. The Bible says that every person is a sinner. Does that include Billy Graham, the famous preacher of years ago? Okay, does that include Mother Teresa, who served in India? Does that include your grandmother? Does that include the person sitting next to you? That should have been the loudest yes, right?
Yes.
Yeah. Does that include you? Yes. It includes all of us. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God's word tells us who God is. It tells us his character. It tells us how we are to live and be holy like God is holy. And is there anyone in this room who can say you're holy like God is holy? No way. In and of ourselves, we've never lived up to everything that this book tells us to do. And we've all lived in ways that it tells us not to live. All of us are sinful. And so we have this need on our behalf to be reconciled back to God and to have our sins covered and to be made somehow able to be reconciled to God. And so what the priests would do in the old covenant, the old way it was set up, was that there was a picture of forgiveness, a picture of atonement for sin. And what they would do is that the people were to bring gifts and sacrifices before the Lord. Some of these things would be thank offerings. Some of these would be guilt offerings. Some would be sin offerings. There's a whole bunch of things told to us, especially in the book of Leviticus. It really lays that out in the Old Testament, how God's people were to approach him. And so all the people would be bringing these offerings. Some of them would be grain offerings. Some would be oil. Some would be wine and things poured out and drink offerings. But there were to be animal sacrifices. Now, to us, that seems so foreign. It seems like something that would be, you'd have animal rights groups called on you if you did anything like this. It seems kind of horrific to us. But they would bring an animal, a sheep or a goat or a bull, bring it before the priests, and the priests would tell them to put your hand on this animal. The transference, symbolically, of your guilt, of your sin upon this animal, and that it would die in your place as the priest sacrificed it right there, blood running down and this mess of hundreds of people coming to the tabernacle, coming to the temple to worship before the Lord and have their sins forgiven. And these animals were killed in their place. There was a very graphic and personal relationship of the people for their sins, seeing this happen right there in front of them. And the high priest was overseeing this whole priestly ministry of the priest doing this for the people. And so the priest understands this idea of forgiveness, and all of this was pointing in these sacrifices toward a Savior who would come. And I purposely said that this is a picture of our forgiveness, because we know that Book of Hebrews is going to tell us later on in chapter 10 that the blood of goats and bulls could never take away our sin. It's an animal. It cannot truly stand in our place. But it's pointing to the ultimate sacrifice that would come from who? Jesus. Jesus Christ. He would be the perfect sacrifice. And he would be this priest who would oversee this sacrifice, but then he would also be the sacrifice himself. And so there's this profile of a high priest. Don't miss this connection, as it's going to point us to see Jesus better. The priest had a big role in bringing the gifts and the sacrifices for people's sins. So that's check. That's another thing of a profile of a high priest. Verses 2 and 3 go on to tell us that the high priest is able to deal gently with other people. People who are ignorant, people who are going astray. And it tells us in those verses why, because he himself is subject to weakness. That's why he has to offer sacrifices, first for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. See, the priest was not perfect, and neither are the people. Is there anyone in here who could say that you don't go astray? Waiting for a hand. I don't see one. We all go astray. And so the priest understands, he's like, you guys are sinners, but so am I. In the old covenant, the high priest was not perfect. He had to offer sacrifices for his own sins and then for the sins of other people. But he had a way of compassion, a way of sympathy with others. As we saw last week, it said that Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses. But Jesus never sinned. Jesus was perfect, but he felt weakness. He was subject to temptation. He himself, his body was a human, and so he felt hungry, tired. He was tempted. He needed assurance. He needed guidance, and he met all of that in the Father. God the Father met it perfectly, but Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses. This word is very interesting when it says that the priest has weakness. He's subject to weakness. He's bound up, encompassed in weakness. In the Greek language, that word is actually to be encompassed or enveloped or tied up in weakness. In Luke 17, Jesus is talking about a sinner who misleads others. And it said it's better to have a millstone, this big gigantic stone, tied around your neck and be thrown into the sea, which means you'd be drowned, than to cause someone else to sin. And that word for tied up, having that thing tied up around your neck, is the same word here that the high priest, his weakness is tied up around him. The high priest is subject to this weakness, therefore is able to deal gently with others because he understands, he gets it. I'm not perfect. I'm not above the law. I don't walk on water. Jesus, however, was perfect in all his ways, but experienced what it's like to be tempted in every way. So Jesus also is going to fulfill this check mark as well. Just as the high priest is able to do this, Jesus can as well. The last qualification we see for a high priest, or last picture of the profile, is found in verse 4. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. This is saying that whoever's going to serve as the high priest doesn't walk in one day to this meeting of priests and go, okay, I'm going to be the high priest this year. Just to let you know, it's going to be me. Yeah, thank you. Appreciate it. Thanks for all your support. What if a politician did that here in our country? We just had some primaries, not even 2 weeks ago, and it's a runoff between different people, and one gets chosen, and that person gets to be on the ballot for November. And there's a process for elections here in the United States for positions, and they get appointed by the people. Well, the way it worked for them in Israel was that they were, first of all, chosen among the Levite clan, the Levite tribe. There was 12 tribes of Israel, so they had to be a Levite, and they also had to be from the family line of Aaron, as it says in that verse. Aaron was Moses' brother when the whole system of priests was set up. And so Aaron's family line became where the high priest would be chosen from. It had to be a family member that could trace back to Aaron. And so it was going to be probably a son, grandson, great-grandson of Aaron. And it could be within this branch or this branch. And so every year there would be a choosing from among the priests who would nominate and vote, usually by casting of lots, which one was going to be the high priest for that year. When it came where there were kings in Israel, then the king sometimes would choose. Or when there were empires that had taken over, sometimes the pagan emperor or king would appoint the high priest, which was not the right way to do it. During Jesus' day, there was actually something called the Sanhedrin. It was the court of elders and the Pharisees and priests that would get together, and the high priest was chosen from among them. Do you guys remember who the high priest was when Jesus was crucified? Caiaphas. So this might connect some dots for you all. There was always a high priest who was appointed, who was chosen to that role. So this is the picture of a high priest. This is telling you what it was like, what their job description was, or a little bit about who a high priest was. Now, what the rest of the chapter is going to do is tell us that Jesus fulfilled this and more. He fulfilled this in a way nobody could have expected. We're going to start to see this picture of Jesus arise out of this discussion about high priests. So I'm going to do you all a favor. We're going to put the picture back on the screen. Now you can look at it again. Seeing it with fresh eyes. Does anyone see it for the first time right now? You're like, oh, okay, we've got a couple more. A couple more. I'll give you 10 more seconds. Still don't see it. Look right in the middle. There's a person looking at you. All right. So the two eyes near the top. There's a white nose line coming down. It's a mustache and a beard, black beard going like this, with a little mouth right in the middle. You can see a little bit of his lip. All right. We're moving on. Move us forward, Dan. All right. Verses 5 through 10 tell us that Jesus is our high priest. Let's look at it together, starting in verse 5. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. He didn't appoint himself. But God said to him, "You are my son, and today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And he was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Okay, let's break this down and see how it's pointing to us the qualifications, why Jesus is the best high priest ever, the best and final, the only one that we need to trust in the new covenant that we live in. Verses 5 and 6 introduce us to some prophecies about Jesus that were made back hundreds of years earlier in the book of Psalms. The first quote is from Psalm 2, the next quote is from Psalm 110. In Psalm 2, it's a prophecy about the Messiah king who would come in the line of David. And so in this psalm, it says, this is God the Father speaking to Christ the Son, "You are my son, and today I have become your father." This is not a reference to Star Wars, if that's what's popping in your brain right now. This is a conversation in heaven, of God the Father speaking to God the Son. This is speaking of Jesus' messiahship, that he would be a king, but not just a king of out of humanity, of any random person. This is a conversation of family, Father, Son. Now, don't hold with this a misconception. It's not saying that God the Father somehow procreated and then had Jesus, that Jesus had a beginning as he was procreated by God the Father. That's not correct. In fact, that's what Muslims believe, that Christians believe. That's not true at all. And we can see how they would misperceive that from these kinds of statements. We're told in Scripture, though, that Jesus always existed. He is eternally God. He has always been, and he was the one who created everything. And by him, all things were created, and they were created for him as well. So this is Jesus, right? But it's speaking of a special relationship where Jesus is not just another person, and there's no relationship of God with us, with Jesus as like, oh, he's just a slave, or just he's just an employee, or he just does my will. He's just a part of the creation. He's son with capital S. There's a family relationship. That family relationship is the most primary and intimate relationship that you could use to describe between God the Father and God the Son. That father-son relationship is tight. Now, if we are children of God, if we have received Christ as Savior, we're brought into the family, but we're lowercase son, lowercase d for daughter. We're not the same relationship exactly as God the Father, God the Son. Capital F for Father, capital S for Son. This tight relationship. Jesus has that relationship with the Father. And then the next verse goes on to say, this is from Psalm 110. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This special figure that has been prophesied of, you are now appointed as a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So God the Father chose the Son to be this special position, to be our high priest. He's appointed by God. Now, who in the world is Melchizedek? We're not going to go deep diving into this. I'll let your eyes wander over to chapter 7. There's a whole chapter devoted to Melchizedek. We're going to get into it that day, a couple weeks from now. But for now, let me suffice it to say that Melchizedek is a mysterious figure that shows up in Genesis chapter 14. This is when Abraham was on the earth, when he was living, when before he had Isaac, his son. Abraham and Sarah had no kids at this time, but had been promised that from you there will be an offspring, and there will be this nation that comes from you, and it became the nation of Israel, God's people. This is way before, at the very beginning of that, when Abraham was trusting the Lord, when God was blessing him so that he could be a blessing to others on earth and have this nation. And Melchizedek becomes a priest in Abraham's life for one day. He's mysterious in there. In fact, chapter 7 is going to tell us there's no record of Melchizedek's parents, of where he came from, how old he was, his origins. There's no record of his death. And so he's kind of like this figure that was recorded in Scripture of a guy who never died. He's lived on forever as this priest figure in Abraham's life. So when Jesus is appointed to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek, it's saying that Jesus was appointed to be this priest who didn't come from the typical family line of Aaron from the Levites. He was appointed out of a place where he's special. He never had a beginning. He never has an end. And he's appointed that position. He'll live on in that forever. Does that make sense? The correlation between the two. Jesus has this special appointment as our high priest. He is far above any other high priest that ever lived. He is the one who will fulfill this for us forever. It's a huge qualification of Jesus. He's 100% God and 100% human, appointed to be this priest for us. Check. That's the first thing we get to know. Then the next verses go on to get this picture of Jesus who arrived on the scene of our world, not in a limousine with red carpet rolled out for him, not with sunglasses on like he's some superstar into Hollywood. Jesus came on the scene a little bit more like this. Let me give you this picture. A little bit more like an episode of Dirty Jobs, where he came in, stepping out, of course, born to parents who were of common status in society, who were kind of off the beaten path, living in Nazareth, then coming to Bethlehem, not the main cities. Jesus then had to flee for his life, and as a young boy to Egypt, his family took him away because of danger. Then they moved back, lived in Nazareth, which is again out kind of in obscurity. He grew up as a carpenter. Jesus stepped out of heaven from a service van wearing coveralls and boots and gloves and was ready for work. That's the picture we get of Jesus. Not coming to be served, but to serve. He's got dirt under his fingernails. This is the picture of our high priest who went to work for us, began to serve us. And verse 7 tells us about this, that during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. Let's think about that just for a few moments. Jesus, who's God, who's appointed this high priest, came and lived in his humanity in full dependence on God the Father. Do you ever think about why did Jesus pray so much? He's 33 years on earth. We know from an early age that, he began to grow in, knowledge of, God and in wisdom and stature. But by age 12, there he was. His family had gone to Jerusalem for a feast. And then everyone gathering things up and, departing for home together. They had all these people with them. Who did they forget? Jesus. Was Jesus lost? Was he scared, like home alone kind of thing? Or was he there on purpose doing something? Where was he? At the temple. And it says that his answer to his parents were, I need to be in my Father's house. This is where I need to be. And so Jesus was like amazing them and all the teaching he had and all of the wisdom he had, even as a young boy, because he had given his life over. He was walking in full communion with his heavenly Father already at that age. Fast forward now a bunch of years, he grew as a carpenter in his father's business, and age 30, he comes on the scene. He's baptized. What happens at his baptism? Something amazing, right? The voice of the Father says, "This is my Son, whom I love. In him I am well pleased." And this voice of the Father was so valuable to him that Jesus lived in full dependency on the voice of the Father. We'll come back to that here in a moment. But then what else happened at the baptism? What came down upon him? The Holy Spirit, like a dove, came upon him. And Jesus had this full envelopment then in the Holy Spirit. And so this connection, dependency on God the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit, the very next thing that happens, it says, then being led into the wilderness by who? The Spirit. The Spirit of God was then working in his life and leading him to the next thing. And he's out in the desert and he's praying these 40 days, fasting and praying, meditating on the word of God. And when the temptation of the enemy comes, how does Jesus refute it? With the word of God, because he's so dependent upon the word of his Father and had been communing with his Father. He's able to withstand these heavy temptations from Satan. The very choosing of his disciples, before he goes to ask them to follow them, and he goes and approaches them, what does he do the night before? He prays all night on a mountaintop with his Father. Why is Jesus praying? He's God. Why do? Because he's living in his humanity. He's rolled up his sleeves and he's saying, I'm going to live in the way that that people have never been able to do. I'm going to live in the anointing of the Holy Spirit, following the voice of my Father. And as we see Jesus continue forward in ministry, there's all these things that happen that are in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he keeps saying, I don't say what I'm going to say. These aren't my words. These are the words of my Father. And the things that I do, it's not what I'm doing. It's what my Father tells me to do. And you see Jesus withdrawing on mountaintops to pray, like before he walked on water. And you see him getting up early in the morning and getting away and praying away from the crowds, away from the disciples, so that he can talk to the Father. And the disciples admire his prayer life so much that they even ask him, Jesus, will you teach us to pray? He has this prayer life of prayers and petitions and loud cries and tears. And you get to this last part, loud cries and tears. Where do we see that? You can see little points through his ministry recorded where he cried over Jerusalem and where you can see his compassion being moved at different times. But never is it more clear than on the night before he's crucified, he's praying where? Where do we see him? What scene do we see him? The Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus is there praying for hours. He's trying to get his disciples to pray with him. He's praying with the weight of the world about to be laid on his very shoulders. He's about to be arrested. He's about to be falsely accused. He's about to be mocked. He's about to be beaten. He's about to be publicly humiliated, dragged out of town, carrying a cross, and then having to be nailed to that cross and put up on this cross as a criminal. Here the creator of the world is being crucified as a criminal. It's so backwards. Jesus at any time could have stopped this, but he didn't. And there he died a criminal's death with the Father whom he had this intimate relationship with, turning his back upon him, and the weight of the wrath of God's sin, for the wrath of God for the sin of the world laid upon him as he was that sacrifice who would die. Jesus, he knew this was coming, and so he's in the garden, he's praying, he's in anguish. Luke chapter 22 describes Jesus praying with praying earnestly. And it says he prayed to the point of having sweat like blood coming off of him. Now, there's debate of whether that means he's sweating profusely. Have you ever had a bloody nose? And you've seen, you know, like blood can just run from you. Maybe that's how Jesus was sweating. Or there's actually a condition called hematohidrosis. That is when blood vessels pop in your skin and you can actually bleed as you're in such stress. And that's what Jesus was encountering there in the garden. And he prays in his humanity, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to go through this. I know what's ahead. It's a heavy burden to bear. But then he prays the prayer that we can pray as well for us. Yet not my will, but yours be done. This humble submission to the will of the Father. Yes, I will do what you're asking me to do. Do you see Jesus? Do you see how he came and took upon himself, you know, like I could just see like his humanities and his, him just going, yes, I will depend on the Father in a way that nobody else ever has. He went to the trenches. He lived it out in a way that we never could. That's our Savior. That's our high priest. He didn't stay in some ivory tower somewhere and command us to obey. He didn't say, oh, I'll just kind of see what these people can do. He actually came and did what no one else could. And he took the role upon himself of high priest, living it out. And then it says that he put his trust in the one who could save him from death. Well, was he saved from death? No, he was crucified, wasn't he? But we know what happened on the third day after that. He was raised from the dead triumphantly over sin and Satan and death and has now been exalted to that highest place. But Jesus went through a lot. He entrusted himself to the Father, and the Father raised him from the dead. It goes on to say that his prayers were heard because of his reverent submission. Isn't that amazing? Jesus, who is God, was reverently submitted to the will of the Father. Jesus, as our high priest, is like leaving footprints for us to walk in. This is how we are to live, in reverent submission to the will of the Father. Even though in our humanity we struggle to do his will, we say, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we have this reverent submission before the Father, and we can walk in the same steps as our high priest. And his prayers were heard as he cried out. And when you have prayers in your heart, even with tears, put them before the Father. Pray like Jesus prayed. We're invited into this kind of life following our great high priest. Verse 8 summarizes this together, and it says that although he was a son, that special relationship, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Does that phrase strike you as odd at all? Jesus learned obedience. If he's God, how can he learn anything? I thought he knew everything. Isn't he all-knowing? Isn't he all-powerful? Isn't he perfect and holy already? So in what sense could he learn obedience? He learned it in a sense that it wasn't just something theoretical. It wasn't just something that, of course, God can be perfect. He took on our humanity, and in our humanity, he lived it out in experience. Jesus experienced obedience. Jesus proved obedience in his life, fully submitting to the will of the Father. Philippians 2:8, a verse from another book says this, that Jesus became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is a kind of a cost to obey the will of the Father that you and I may not ever have to do. To be obedient to the point where you'd be willing to give it all up, to pay the ultimate price. Jesus learned that kind of obedience. And so then as it goes on, it says in verse 9 that once he was made perfect. Again, head scratcher. How can Jesus be made perfect? I thought he already was perfect. Isn't he holy? The word here actually in the Greek language, it's the word teleos, which is more like an end of completion. You've walked the path of fullness, and now it's complete. Jesus was made complete. His mission was made complete. His character was complete. What he needed to do to bring the sacrifice on behalf of the people was complete. What was required for him to be the sacrifice was now complete. He had proved it in every way. He was made complete. Look at the checklist of Jesus then, our high priest. He was appointed by God. He offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears. His prayers were heard. He learned obedience. He was made perfect and complete. He checked all the boxes. He carried out all the duties as assigned. He's the whole package all in one. And so verse 9 brings this glorious conclusion that Jesus then was able to bring for us as a source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. There's no high priest before that could say this or have this said of them. No human being could be the source of eternal salvation, but Jesus can. All the qualifications were met, and he far exceeded any high priest of the past. He is the source of eternal salvation. And this word source is like this idea of a spring or of a fountain. You know, in a fountain, you look at it, and the water just keeps coming. And you're like, how does it do that? And obviously, if you look inside the workings of a fountain, there's a pump, right? It's cycling the water. If you've ever been to a spring, a natural spring coming up from the ground, water just keeps flowing. And it comes from some source of an aquifer way down in the ground. You can't see it. It just keeps coming out and bubbling and bubbling and bubbling with water, fresh water for everyone. That's the picture of Jesus. He's the source of eternal salvation for us. That if we place our trust in this high priest, Jesus, who's gone before us, who's appointed for us, he's on behalf of us, we can trust him and we can have our sins cleansed and washed away. One of the wonderful things about Jesus as our Savior is that the penalty and punishment of sin is gone because Jesus took it for us. When you come to trust in Jesus, that's a salvation. Your sin is, the punishment is gone. You're declared righteous and holy, even though you never earned it at all. It was by grace. We read those verses this morning. It's by grace we've been saved. But the salvation doesn't stop there. The salvation, you keep growing along in Christ, and now he's living in you. And now he's transforming you. And it says in the scripture that we're being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. We're becoming like Christ. We're literally changing in the way that we think and live. Our minds are being transformed. We're becoming like Christ. And not only that, then he's healing things of our wounds from the past, our struggles and our temptations. Even physically, he heals us. And what an amazing Savior. The salvation continues there. And then the salvation flows out of us to other people, and he uses us to transform other people's lives and to bring salvation to them. And we're a conduit of that source of eternal salvation. And it still doesn't stop there because Jesus is coming back one day and he's going to set this world right. And he's going to bring us and usher us into his kingdom where it's going to be perfect forever, better than the Garden of Eden where Adam and Eve lived. It's a salvation where we're never going to get sick again. We're never going to get tired again. We're never going to die again. We're going to live in perfection together with each other. Do you ever struggle with other people and you go, boy, I sure hope one day there's a salvation where you're perfect, because right now you're driving me nuts. Look around, you know it's true, right? But you're also the source of that. We're still not perfect until the day when we get to live in that eternal kingdom, when we die or when Jesus comes back, whichever one happens first, we're going to live in that forever. The salvation just keeps going. It's eternal. It's wonderful. It's more than we could ever imagine. Jesus, our high priest, has brought that for us. So do you see the picture more clearly now? Put it up one more time. Do you see the face of Jesus? With all that's being described, are you seeing him in your mind's eye? Are you able to understand the role that he did for you? Are you able to understand the invitation? Are you able to understand the blessing of what Christ has given you, our high priest? We've got to see him clearly if we're going to be able to trust him, if we're going to be able to follow him, if we're going to be able to give him our life. And folks, I got to tell you, I can follow a Savior like this that has been described for us in Hebrews 5. I can follow a high priest like this. On Wednesday night at our prayer meeting, we were talking about this passage. We often do leading into a Sunday, that Wednesday night. We unpack that passage a little bit. We pray on it and just soak in that a little bit. It kind of helps our hearts be ready for Sunday. We pray even for Sunday, and we pray for lots of things, but it's just, we experience God's presence in all this. And as we were praying through this, I articulated something I've never articulated before about Jesus. I've praised him. I've thanked him for the cross. I've exalted him. I've trusted him with my life. I want to follow him with all that I am. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. But I've never said out of my mouth, Jesus, I have a deep respect for you. I don't think I've meant it that way before. I might have said those words, but what I mean now is picturing the guy who's rolling up the sleeves and who went through the worst of the worst, who gave it all up, who paid the ultimate cost for us, the one who poured out his heart before the Father and yet reverently submitted before him, the one who became not just the priest but the sacrifice, the one who entrusted himself to the will of the Father and did what I couldn't do. And I know how far short I would fall. If any human being tried to do that role, they would never make it. And when I say this, I mean this. I have nothing but respect for Jesus, that he could do that and he would do that for me. I can follow a Savior like that. I can trust a high priest like that. He has a perfect plan for our world. He can save anyone. He can even save the worst of sinners. We may have to follow in his shoes of living a life where all we've got is dependency on the Father. All we've got is needing the power of the Spirit because it's so hard, and I have to pray and I have to have loud cries and tears. I might even have to suffer and walk in reverent submission to the will of the Father. And I'm going to walk in his shoes, but he's already gone that way for me, and he's with me, and he's inside of me. This life is not easy, is it? And we come against hard things. We've had our share of hard things that we've heard in the news recently. You have had your share of hard things that you've gone through in your life. We have to walk this road of suffering, but we know that as we entrust ourselves to the will of the Father, he's the one who can save us from death, and there's good coming. He has a wonderful plan for us and for this world, if we will trust him with everything we've got. I want to end with one more observation. It comes from verse 9, when it says that he's the source of eternal salvation for who? What does it say? For all who obey him. Did anyone hear that and go, wait, what? I thought it's by grace that we're saved. It's true. That's true. I thought it was his sacrifice for us, not in our works. That's true. But there's something in the heart of a person as they come to Jesus that has to shift. We come with belief on Jesus. We come with belief in what he has done as our Savior, but we also come with repentance. It's a word we've talked about before. It's a word that means a change of direction. No longer am I going my way. No longer am I trusting in what I can do. My faith is now in Jesus, and I've given my heart and my life to him. It doesn't mean that you're promising perfection. It doesn't mean that you're doing it in your own strength. In fact, in that moment, all you can do is say, Lord, I need you. I'm giving my heart to you. Come and help me. Come save me. And that turn is repentance. The fruit of repentance, Scripture says, is obedience. It's beginning now to walk in the new life that he's given you, in the new change of heart that he's given you. He lives within you. You're learning his ways. You're learning obedience. You're walking in reverent submission to him. And as we do that, we're displaying that eternal salvation working its way out through us. I want to ask you the question this morning. Did you make that turn at some point in your life? Repenting of your sin, now placing your faith in Jesus, surrendered to him. Have you made that turn? Placing your faith in Christ. Last week we saw three people be baptized. They were proclaiming that. My old self, I'm dead to that. It's buried. And now I'm walking in newness of life in Christ. Have you made that turn, that change? Today, I was thinking we can't get to the end of this service without giving an opportunity for anyone here who's seeing this clearer picture of Jesus to give your heart to him, to turn from your sin, to cry out to him, I need you. And so I just invite you to pray. We're going to sing also a song, a closing song, celebrating the good news of Christ here at the end. But so I invite the worship team to come. But if you have never made that turn in your heart toward Jesus, if you've never placed your faith in him, if you're seeing him more clearly today and you're going, I need him, I invite you to pray along with me just quietly in your heart. This, Lord Jesus, I admit that I've lived for myself. I admit that I have lived as a sinner. But I don't want that. I want to follow you. I turn from myself and I turn toward you and I need you, Jesus. Thank you for being my high priest. Thank you for standing in the gap for me. Thank you for being my Savior. I place my faith now in you. Will you come and cleanse my life of my sin? Will you come and transform me into your likeness and use me toward your will, toward your purposes? Teach me to walk in obedience to you, in submission to you. Teach me to have a life of prayer like you did. And I want to follow you all my days. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've prayed that today, that's a prayer of salvation. It's a simple cry of a sinner to a God who so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Let's celebrate that this morning as we conclude our time together before we head off into whatever else we're doing this Memorial Day weekend. Let's stand together. God so loved the world.